with so many religions in the world today, how can we know which, if any, is true? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is Religion on Trial, Examining Religious Truth Claims. It's written by regular guest Craig Parton. Learn more about Religion on Trial at IssuesETC.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Religion on Trial by Craig Parton.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting live from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And joining us for the remainder of this hour on this Friday afternoon to talk about religious truth claims, a regular guest, Craig Parton. He's an attorney in Santa Barbara, California. He's United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And I see a couple of people who've instructed and attended here in the audience today. And he's author of several books, including The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for June, Religion on Trial, Cross-Examining Religious Truth Claims. Craig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. My pleasure. Always enjoy it. These are rabid fans out here of yours, Todd.
Well, of the show.
Crazy group of people.
Our study of religion, you write near the end of your book, leads to an inescapable conclusion. What is that conclusion?
That all the religions in the world could be wrong. They cannot possibly all be right. In fact, they have contradictory claims. And it is no sign of your intelligence to confirm that all religions are going up the same mountain. You have to deny the fundamental teachings of the religions of the world to come to that conclusion. They may all be wrong, but do any of them ask to be tested by the canons of evidence used in the law, science, and history? And the book says, well, you'll have to get it. I'm a terrible marketer.
Where did this idea come from, Craig, that all roads lead to God, or that God is like this mountain that people approach from different points on the compass, thinking that they're all traveling in a different direction, only to discover at the peak that they've all been going toward the same God?
I think we want that to be true. Not a lot of Christians want it to be true, but if you're the old natural man, you want it to be true that all religions are basically going to the same place of some kind of heaven that you're going to make it into. It's not surprising to me that this is culture's view of religion. It's out there all the time that all religions are saying the basic same thing, going up the same mountain. And it's this desire for unity that people have, this desire that tolerance tells us that everybody is on the same level in the claims that they are making. And society encourages this kind of mindset out there. And when you start telling people they're wrong, you're intolerant. And as soon as you are called intolerant, then the claims come up that you want to persecute people and take away their civil liberties. So if we argue that Christianity is factually true, verifiably true in a court of law, are you saying that religion X is wrong and people who follow it assiduously are going to hell? I'm not saying that. My prime witness tells you he is the only way and the truth and the life. I didn't come up with this. I wouldn't have thought of this as the answer to man's predicament. I'm going with the data. Mature people go with what the facts and the evidence are and change their worldview as a result of coming in contact with facts. It's no sign of maturity to have facts presented to you and say, well, I don't really listen to facts. I go with what my heart says. There's no way to choose a religious position. And so when it comes to investigating the claims for Christianity, you need to do it carefully, but understanding other religions make claims, but are they testable claims? So when somebody knocks on your door and says, dingle, 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 you should come along with me and join a Eastern meditative group, you should ask them, how would I know whether your position is false or not? What would have to be the situation to falsify your religious claim? Because I have a lot of people saying I should try their religion. I've got Mormons that say the Book of Mormon will help me and improve my life and reduce my blood pressure. I've got Muslims saying that the Quran is the ultimate authority. How am I going to sift through these? Why should I arbitrarily pick your Eastern meditative religious position? Can you tell me how to falsify it? Christianity absolutely can be falsified. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it painfully clear. If the resurrection didn't occur, if that body is in the ground, this is the biggest waste of time conference there's ever been. Not only that, you're deceiving people.
We could change it to the wasting your time conference.
We're in the worst position, Paul says. We should all be hedonists because tomorrow we die and we're dust. He would not have been a moralist.
Oh, he would have been law-abiding ethicist.
No, he wouldn't have. He would eat, drink, and be merry. That's the condition of mankind if there is no resurrection.
So your legal specialty out there on the West Coast is litigation.
Okay? You say that kind of gnarling at me. Litigation.
No, I have great admiration for attorneys.
Seriously, could I get that
mixed recorded? With animosity. I've suffered much many a night at the hand of attorneys. But a litigator is there to make cases. He is there to build, to investigate, to do all those things. What did you say? To apply the canons of truth, evidence, science, and history to a case that is in front of him. He's either going to argue one side of the case or he's going to argue the other. So how does the attorney, the litigator's sensibilities help not only you as the litigator, but everyone to understand that the truth claims of Christianity are robust and they invite scrutiny?
Well, interestingly enough, lawyers have historically been very attracted to the Christian faith because of this falsification or verification principle that if you produce the body of Jesus Christ, if you can get a better explanation for what happened that early morning than that there was a resurrection that was witnessed by many witnesses with infallible proofs, you can destroy the religion. So Christian, non-Christian lawyers have looked at this and said, there's a way to get rid of one more religion. I will refute the resurrection. And became Christians as a result. So there's a long history of it, before I answer your question, of lawyers being interested in the defense of the faith. The first textbook on apologetics was done in the 16th century by a Dutch jurist. There's over 100 lawyers that have written on the defense of the Christian faith. It is because litigators and trial lawyers in particular are interested in facts. Facts underlie every legal dispute. And the law has set up very sophisticated techniques and principles as to how to discern whether your evidence is reliable or not. The rule against hearsay, the best evidence rule. If you're going to get a contract in, you had to have the original or the best evidence of the best copy that you can get. The witnesses lack foundation. They weren't present. All these principles have been used by lawyers in investigating Christian truth claims and applying them against the claims or to the claims of other religions in vindicating Christianity. Because Christianity is a factual claim, we have to get back to this. It is a factual claim. If the resurrection didn't occur, your kids should not be in Sunday school. And lawyers have investigated that, and the factual techniques that we can talk about that are in the book have been applied and are really common sense in many ways. They're the weighing of evidence that you do all the time to come to the conclusion that Napoleon met his Waterloo and didn't die by slipping on a banana peel in Peoria, Illinois. You do the factual evidence, you investigate the case, and you come to the best conclusion based on the evidence. And lawyers never look for a 100% certain case. It's always a probabilistic case. It's the best evidence. But we make decisions every day, life and death decisions, based on probabilistic, factual evidence. You go to surgery. You let a surgeon do extensive surgery on you, not based on 100% probability, but based on weighing the evidence. You took an airplane here, some of you, on faith that the pilot, based on evidence, was qualified, certified, and you acted on it. The law puts people to death based on probability evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. So non-Christians should never be in a position where you're saying the case for Christianity is 100% certain. There is no 100% certain factual case. There's always the possibility we got it wrong. But look, it's been 2,000 years and they haven't found a body. And this man said, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sin. The smart thing is to go with the evidence, look what the evidence calls people to do, which pushes them to belief. It's what the apostles preached in the first chapters of Acts and all the chapters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ being that linchpin. And lawyers have applied these rules of legal evidence to the resurrection to come to that exact conclusion that this man is who he claimed to be, and as a result have become Christians.
So you talk in your book about determiners of truth, that there are things that should not be determiners of truth, and there are things that should be. How would you explain that to us?
We look at, and one of the chapters talks about, after looking at the number of religions that are out there, they can't all be saying the same thing, and looking at the contrary religious claims that you find about man, history, man's nature, ethics, morality, that they're all over the map. We look for a very short period in one of the chapters at inappropriate bases for finding out if something is true or not. One of them is common sense. There's people that argue, just use common sense and you'll figure out which religion is true. What is common sense to other religions is not apparently evident to a lot of us. Common sense does not tell you whether the Quran is the word of God or not. Either the Quran's view of women and marriage is correct, or Christianity is correct, or they're both wrong. They cannot be both right, or they'd be a cosmic madhouse. So common sense is an inappropriate basis to determine religious truth. Intuition is an inappropriate basis. I talk a bit in the book about intuition, common sense, as being inappropriate because everyone's intuition is different. And the theological reason for that is because we're fallen creatures. So all of us look inside our lovely, wonderful heart and come up with different dirt, so to speak. That is never a basis for determining truth. And then I look at authority. Some people say, it's very simple. A lot of Lutherans do this. They collapse all apologetics into preaching. They begin with the authority of the Bible. If you start with my authority, I'll show you that the system is completely consistent and the case is overwhelmingly solid. The only problem with that is, why start with your authority? Why not start with the Quran? Why not start with Book of Mormon? Why not start with what I had for 18 years, Mary Baker Eddy's Key to the Scriptures and Science and Health? We have to have a basis to discern where to start this truth inquiry, which religions are making truth inquiry and claims. And those that aren't, don't waste your time asking truth questions about religions that aren't making factually verifiable truth claims. I chalk them off to, you're in a long list of things that can improve my life, but there's no particular reason why I should start with you. Maybe I should alphabetize all the religious positions, start with A, get to Z. Arthur Kessler and his wife tried this. They committed joint suicide as a result of it. They went through communism, Eastern meditative Buddhism, and wrote the book The Lotus and the Robot. They ended in total despair and psychologically destroyed as a result of buying into a changed life kind of approach that some people argue for. And I'll tell you, when it happens in Christian circles, my blood pressure goes up. That is not our claim that your life is going to be better. Your life may be demonstrably worse after becoming a Christian. Relationships that you should have never been in to begin with end. Your money is totally different. Things change remarkably. Our strong suit is, and what we ought to be teaching the next generation is, believe it because it's true, and it's true regardless of whether you ever believe it or not.
Let's talk a little bit about Islam. What would you say is its central truth claim or complex of claims, and does it bear the scrutiny of the canons of truth, history, science?
Yeah, there's basically three historical religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. The Quran makes claims, first of all, about Jesus Christ. I point out in the book those claims come over 600 years later. No lawyer, yes, no legitimate or any historian will ever cite Muhammad, the Quran, for authority about what happened in the first century. That would never happen in a court of law. There's lawyers here that have talked to me already today. You know what would happen if you tried to bring one witness who lived 600 years after the events and one that lived at the time was an eyewitness like John or Matthew or Luke for that reason, just checked out everything carefully. The Quran makes claims about Jesus Christ that are demonstrably at odds with the first century eyewitness accounts, would never make it in a court of law. And you have contradictory positions about the nature of God and who he is. In Christianity, you have Jesus, you vindicate that case, you make the case solid by establishing the reliability of the New Testament Gospels documents, that in those reliable documents, God, Jesus claims to be God in the flesh and verifies it by his resurrection from the dead. If he rose from the dead, you better listen to what he has to say. And he tells you exactly what his resurrection means and what the importance of that event is. That case is built up inductively. The Quran is built in with a complete logical system. If you buy in that the Quran is the word of God, Muhammad is his prophet, and Jesus was simply a messenger, the system is consistent and logical with its premises. But logical consistency has nothing to do with truth, necessarily. You can hold to a completely logical position and be insane. Psychiatric wards are full of people that have a completely logical system set up. It's just their starting points are completely wrong. So, in dealing with Islam, it's a works righteousness system. As Anders Nygren in his Agape and Eros says, there's two religions in the world. Luther says it too. They're all reaching up to God, and then there's one that surprises us, that reaches down to us in the midst of sin and rebellion and hatred of God and does all the saving 100%. And that's what you get in Christianity. And in Islam, like many other non-Christian positions, ultimately it's compliance with the law. Doesn't get you eternal security, but hopefully God in his sovereignty will have you go to heaven. No security in that. Because it's law-based, and anybody who lives consistently with the law knows that the law is there to terrify. Even non-Christians can't hold on to their own principles or morals when it comes to that.
Craig Parton is our guest. We're talking about religious truth claims. He's an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And he's author of several books, including The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Religion on Trial, Cross-Examining Religious Truth Claims.
No one is going to lose their soul.
What does it mean to be a man? More importantly, what does it mean to be a man of God? In its June issue, The Lutheran Witness aims to help readers dig more deeply into the Bible's vision of men set free. Free to be loving husbands, caring fathers, bold proclaimers of the gospel, and self-sacrificial images of Jesus Christ. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The the 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdCruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at EdCruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And we're talking with Craig Parton about religious truth claims. We invite your questions or comments. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And we have a microphone here for our audience at the conference. And we have a question from Becky. Where are you from, Becky?
Hi, I live in Lidgerwood, North Dakota.
What's your question?
What do we say to those who try to appeal to ancient Babylon or Rome or Greece about the gods and festivals and that Christianity came from those, particularly what I'm thinking, Ishtar for Easter and Saturnalia for Christmas, and what falsification would you look for from those truth claims?
Yeah, the fact that there's common ceremonies does not necessarily mean there's a common origin. It's a logical fallacy. Just because you have people that do similar ceremonies, have a feast of renewal in ancient Babylon times or Roman ceremonies, doesn't mean that they are automatically the cause of the Christmas celebration. That's an independent inquiry. So I, and apologetically, you want to deal with the question, but you also want to make sure that the issue stays clear with the person you're talking to, that you do the factual background to show that the case for Christmas arises directly from the birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ and what that is. But that's not the center of our case. I'd rather, this is your one heresy for the day, I'd rather you lose an argument on the resurrection than win one on common ceremony issues. Because the fact is that there will be pagans that have been given some measure of light through natural law theories. Lewis does this in Abolition of Man. It's not that all pagans have been wrong about everything from the beginning forever. Christianity doesn't require us to say that every religion in everything it teaches is wrong. Just where it contradicts biblical teaching, and particularly the claims of Jesus Christ, that's where we need to get our hackles up. So it doesn't bother me a bit that pagans had renewal ceremonies and things that are very similar to the Easter ceremony that we have. But the Easter celebration of the church is based on the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the evidence for that fact? That's how I would suggest we frame that conversation, to go back to the factual basis for example, the Easter celebration that we have as the Christian church.
Another question here.
Hi, I'm Daniel Cunningham from Canada, Toronto, Canada. My question is, the way we view all things as a Christian, or our epistemology, comes from a belief that Christ rose from the dead and is triune. What advice do you give, then, for college students who are called foolish because we believe in a six-day created earth, or we believe in a Tower of Babel as a literal historical claim? In a world and educational system that calls those beliefs foolish, but we believe as an extension of that epistemology, what advice and I guess what encouragement can you give us? And should we just consistently preach Christ everywhere to everyone?
Excellent question. The starting point is absolutely critical with this. The epistemology we start with non-Christians, is not the triune God of Scripture. That is not the correct epistemology in apologetics, at least, that we should be beginning with. I will show a non-Christian by using the basic principles of logic, the law of non-contradiction, by using the basic principle of the empirical method that's used in legal proceedings, in historical research, in scientific endeavor, that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and that the resurrection is the best explanation. First, I want to get to Jesus and the resurrection, defend that and the historicity of that fact. Once that fact is proven beyond a reasonable doubt, using not Christian epistemology, I don't ask a non-Christian to buy Christian epistemology to follow my argument. I ask them to use the epistemology they use to walk across the street, to weigh evidence, to perceive something and act based on the weighing of evidence. And when they do that, it will show Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is God in the flesh. Once you have him as God in the flesh, Katie, bar the door. Why? Because Jesus opines on these critical topics. And one slight advantage Jesus has as a witness, he's God. You've proven that empirically, inductively, by the evidence that bubbles up from the reliable text. I'm not imposing this. This bubbles up. The data is in the best historical records that we have. It bubbles up that way. And then you have Jesus opining on the three most difficult Old Testament stories. You have Noah and the ark. You have Adam and Eve. You have the flood. You've got Jesus opining on the most difficult issues that the Old Testament has. And the historicity of Adam. I mean, that I as a trial lawyer, I'd like to call as my next witness God. That should solve everything. Reminds me of the Gary Larson cartoon. Where there's a Jeopardy thing, and it's God versus Sam Schmatz. And Sam has 0 points, and God has 35,000 points in Jeopardy. And, of course, the guy says, and the next question, that's right, the answer is Muncie, Indiana, and it's another win for God. This is the way a witness who is God in the flesh, who's established it by his resurrection, that's the Christological epistemology. Now you've established the case for Christ, the case for the resurrection. Now we go to him and ask, what is your view about the beginning of time? What's your view about Noah and the flood? What's your view about the most difficult Old Testament stories? And Jesus comes back and says, I'll tell you what. He is a flaming fundamentalist when it comes to the accuracy of the Old Testament. He is to the right of Jerry Falwell when it comes to literal inerrancy of the every jot and tittle is correct. It is the very word of God. And he should know because he's the triune Son of God from all eternity. But that gets built up inductively too. That gets built up. Once you have him opine, you've got him at the center of it, then he tells you, by the way, what the nature of God is. He's triune. He explains about our nature, what his death on Calvary's cross means for us, why it had to happen, and where we go from here. So this is a critical question. This question was so good, I didn't even prompt it. But his question is going to epistemology, the theory of knowledge, how we know what we know. And Christians and Lutherans make a critical error, I believe, in apologetics. They start with the authority of the Bible. I start with it as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the earliest sources we have about this historical event. Let's see what they have to say. Even Bart Ehrman, the religious liberal, says the best sources on Jesus are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the earliest. They come right on top of the events that they recorded. They're non-hearsay. They don't lack foundation. These guys were there, or like Luke, I checked everything out carefully and systematically to do this. So we go there. Then you have the basis to argue, what did Jesus view on these incredibly important epistemological questions, these key issues that happened in the Old Testament. But we did that. Notice we started with the case for the general reliability of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not their inerrancy. That comes only after you've established the case for Jesus Christ. Once he's God, then you ask him, what's the nature of the Old Testament? I'll tell you what the nature of the Old Testament is. Absolute word of God. I'll tell you about Adam and Eve. I'll parallel it to marriage. Noah and the flood, I'll parallel it to the coming of the Son of Man a second time. These things are all there epistemologically. But the starting point is key. And it's a special Lutheran illness that we collapse all apologetics into preaching. Preaching's what the pastor does, and therefore I can't possibly tell a non-Christian about the evidence for the case for Christianity, because I'll encourage the non-believer to be a syncretist, and he's going to think he's saving himself by his own sloppy human reason. And Luther said, reason is the devil's whore. We start with these reliable documents. Are they reliable? How do they come to us? What's the case for them? And then build inductively from that, but ultimately to the full authority and inerrancy of Scripture based on Jesus's view of it. It's why really good Lutheran, a good apologist is a Lutheran. I know there's a couple that are coming that aren't Lutherans yet, but they ought to be, because it's Christological. It's Christ-centered. And that's the kind of apologetic we ought to have.
What do you do, and you mentioned this briefly before, Craig, what do you do when a religion presents itself without any truth claims, or with the bare minimum of truth claims? I'm thinking here about Buddhism.
Yeah.
And I guess if it has a truth claim, it is that what we experience as suffering is illusory. But beyond that, there are not any great historical truth claims that I can detect. What do you do with Jell-O?
You just told me that, and you're a Buddhist. Suffering is not real. Could you roll up your sleeve a little bit?
No.
Why not?
Because you're going to stab me with your
pen. Whoa, that's a subject-object distinction. That's a basic principle of logic in the empirical method. That's a Western concept. That is not an Eastern concept. Roll the sleeve up. That's the general approach, would be to go to the real world. Do you see a physician? Do you have surgery? Do you look both ways before you step out outside on the street? Do you look both ways in order not to get run over? There's no such thing as Buddhist logic. There is logic. That's it. There isn't Southern Baptist logic or Norwegian logic. Thank the Lord for that. And keep to the minimum the cuisine, too. But there isn't a special logic. The Buddhist operates in the exact same way that we do. John Montgomery talks about the fact that a Buddhist uses the same logic that anyone else does to go to McDonald's in Beijing. It's true. You analyze evidence, you use the principles of induction, the empirical method, and you go based on reasonable evidence and go that way. They don't live in that world. And the world of denial of suffering is something that Christianity has a lot to say. Because not only do we have an answer to the problem of evil, we have a Savior who came to this earth to die on the cross to redeem us from evil and suffering. This is why Christianity has, and Buddhism does not, have a history of the relief of suffering. Christianity has it because of the great physician. And Buddhism has, people don't like to hear it, has a nasty persecutorial history. Thank God for the movie The Silence. I don't know if you've seen it, but you ought to see it and hold on to your seatbelt when you do. I forget who the director was, but he's a character. He's a Catholic, he's done a lot of...
Martin Scorsese.
Yeah. But it's the history of Catholic missionaries in Japan during the 16th century. And if you think there's tolerance in Buddhism, they are just as capable of any of the rest of us sinful people of cracking down, of having harsh rules, of believing that you're wrong and that you need to die or suffer as a result of it. So we have a lot of these Eastern kind of positions in Santa Barbara because of the weather. I'm convinced people... We have Christian Science Reading Room because of the weather. They're never in Harlem. You know, they're never in some decimated place geographically. They're always in these nice, idyllic places where, you know, suffering is just kind of for other people, and I've transcended it. No, you haven't. You ultimately won't, and you're going to be buried. And Christianity has an answer to that, not the loss of your individuality, but the fulfillment of it. In the confirmation that Jesus has taken on the sufferings and sorrows of the world.
Craig Parton is our guest. We're talking about religious truth claims. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break as we broadcast live from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about Islam. He had mentioned it before. And we'll see whether or not the claims, even the basic claims, of the origins of the Quran hold any historical water.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Craig Parton is our guest, author of several books, including the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Religion on Trial, Cross-Examining Religious Truth Claims. We're talking about religious truth claims, broadcasting from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We've got a question here from the audience. What's your name? What's your question?
Mike Quinkert from Northville, Michigan. I want to take this opportunity to thank the Lord for Issues Etc. and everybody that supports the program. The benefits from this show are endless. Case in point, my father in his last month's living. Every morning I get a call from him. He just get done listening to Kramer Chapel. Hey, did you listen to Kramer? I said, no, Dad, I listened to it tonight after work. Along the way, I see other shows. And in his last 48 hours, we had the sacred music on LPR radio. And he took that to his last breath. And he said it was beautiful and comforting to him. And so the devil, he was focusing on where he's going and not what the devil wanted to scare him. Yeah. And so I just want to thank everybody for the support and all the benefits of Issues, which are endless. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much. Wow. That's a nice thing to say. Nice to hear that. Where are you from? What's your question?
My question is this.
He's not saying where he's from because
he wants
to stay incommunicado.
I got to stay down low. I'm a pastor I'm in Lake City, Iowa.
Oh, you are a Lutheran pastor?
Yes.
Good for you.
Yeah.
Go ahead. You can ask a question anyway.
My question is this. So much of the Christological apologetics depends on the veracity of eyewitness testimony. Now, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that the human memory is pretty unreliable, even in cases of intense trauma where you'd think our memory would be better. There's a lot of studies that suggest that even what they call flashbulb memory is less than reliable. How do we respond when someone comes back with that claim that you're basing your claim for the resurrection of Jesus on eyewitness human testimony, which is fundamentally unreliable?
Yeah.
That's an excellent question, by the way.
It's an excellent question. What else would you suggest we base it on, if not reliable testimony and first century, firsthand documentary evidence? I only have two barrels in the courtroom in presenting a case. I bring a human being to testify, and that human being either saw it or checked out with people who did see it and testifies and gives evidence. That's oral evidence. Or I produce documents that are reliable. There isn't some other category that we can go sift through to find whether somebody's a reliable witness or not. This is a veracity issue. These witnesses, first of all, were they there? Did they see it? Did they have the capability of checking this out and taking careful note of what happened? Matthew, for example, was there. He was a tax collector. He had a doot-doot meter, I leave that word out, for people that were telling big fish stories. He knew how to find a fraud. And he presents testimony of the eyewitnesses that were there. Second, these people had to be convinced that the case happened, that the resurrection occurred. This wasn't a bunch of people after the resurrection going, oh, I know he's risen from the dead. I don't even have to see it because he told it. They're back fishing. They're doing what I would have done. Back to practicing whatever they were practicing. This game is over. They had to be brought by their noses to the court of justice of veridical and the kind of testimony that can be trusted. By virtue of their own testimony. They could not pull this off, make this up, and stand up, and then ultimately die for what they believe was true. So they saw it. They were there. It was checked out by Luke, by Matthew, by Mark, relying on Peter, by John as an eyewitness at the foot of the cross. And the fact is, there's no other kind of evidence for this event taking place. And compare the evidence to any other historical event in the ancient world. And compare and contrast the case for the biblical reliability, New Testament reliability, with any work of antiquity. And if you want to throw out the witnesses for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, goodbye ancient classical history. It's over. It's over. Because the evidence is so tremendously weaker. The number of manuscripts come far later than do the New Testament manuscripts. And we have witnesses that were there and saw it. Get Bachman's Eyewitnesses to the Resurrection, a fairly new book. He goes through the testimony of the eyewitnesses and how it's reliable. Lawyers have looked at this. Try a book called Religion on Trial. The guy who wrote it wrote a section on that. Oh, you're going to get it. I'll pay you the $25, I promise, for the question.
I would add to that, just very briefly before we take our next question, that while we could posit that the memories of the various witnesses differed on certain details, which you encounter all the time, people's right. memories differ, they all agree that he was no longer dead. There's none of them say, oh yeah, but I saw him in the tomb.
The difference is you can have four witnesses with four different versions that are harmonized. I can't provide four witnesses on the same event who say the same thing. It's duplicative and no court would ever allow it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the greatest statements of its reliability is they're diverse. They speak in one common voice on certain things, the resurrection, no question. But they see events differently. A doctor like Dr. Luke sees things differently, reports on the hemorrhaging woman, on everybody's medical condition. You know, he's writing prescriptions for the apostolic. No. Matthew sees things differently. The fact that it's different does not mean it cannot be harmonized, and indeed is able to be harmonized, is one of the greatest proofs of its reliability.
We have time for a real quick question and a very quick answer.
No.
My name is Sharon Brush. I'm from Dorsey, Illinois. I have a question about before you get to the facts. I talk to more people that are not really even interested in the facts. It's about how they feel about something. And to get them back to thinking about the facts of Christianity is even a step before the veracity of what you had been telling us about.
Yeah. You have less than a minute.
Yeah, it's very you're dealing with the kind of the malaise of our generation. They want to feel good about something. They want to see how it feels. Look, Christianity provides a diagnosis of a disease. That diagnosis is either correct or it's not, and its remedy is severe. The remedy is the death of the Son of God for the sins of the world. That is not something I care whether the person feels good or not about. Christianity doesn't really care how you feel about it. C.S. Lewis says he came into the kingdom kicking and struggling. It wasn't good news that he heard, that he wanted to hear this. It's what he had to hear, what he needed to hear. And we've got to get back to presenting the case for Christianity as something that people need to hear. The first century apostles did turn the world upside down, not because they presented Christ as something to help Roman feelings in the bathhouse. They presented the resurrection and the empty cross and the empty tomb, particularly as the keys for the facticity of Christianity, and that's where the case needs to be made today.
Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. He is author of several books, including The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Religion on Trial, Cross-Examining Religious Truth Claims. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, weekdays during regular business hours. Or if you're here at the conference, Craig will be signing the book and his other books at the CPH booth out there. He'll be signing copies of that book, Religion on Trial. Craig, thank you very much for being our guest. Craig will also be with us. For those of you who didn't get your questions answered, he'll be with us throughout the conference to speak with you. When we come back, well, we're not going to come back. We're going to be rounding up the thing. When the conference continues, for those of you who are not here, we're going to eat some dinner. And then Pastor Hans Feeney is in the house. He produces a series of what I call hilarious videos that teach the truth by making fun of things. He'll be making the case for the centrality of justification. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. Good night from the Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference.
Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.